Our New Testament reading comes from John chapter 10. I'll begin with verse 22. And read through verse 39. John chapter 10, starting with verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple, in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. I trust that many of you are familiar or have heard about the 5 points of Calvinism, or the acronym TULIP. Indeed, we see the tulips start to bud. And in terms of this summary, there is both good and bad, we can say. John Calvin was not the one who formulated precisely these 5 points. And there's a lot more in the Reformed faith and what John Calvin and other reformers taught than just 5 points. And I also seriously doubt that John Calvin would have wanted people to label these 5 points in his name. Not that he would have disagreed with them, but that's not the goal, to draw attention to ourselves. Now, these 5 points may have first appeared as early as 1905. In terms of a specific summary, they were later popularized in a book by Lorraine Bettner, and in 1963, a booklet, "The 5 points of Calvinism Defined, Defended, and Documented." So that's some of the history. Now, these 5 points, in terms of what they teach, are very important. The T of TULIP, total depravity or total inability, the emphasis that sin affects every part of man's being. Not that sinners are as bad as they can be, but that sin affects every part of man's being, and that man in his own sinfulness can never reach out to God, nor can man as a sinner do any spiritual good on his own. The T, you, unconditional election. Unconditional election, that God's determination to elect and save sinners has nothing to do with God seeing potential in the sinner or seeing the good that you would do. No, it's unconditional. It is all based in God's goodness and glory, not based or not conditional on man. The L, limited or definite atonement. This trips up many. Many say, "I'm a 4-point Calvinist. I just don't believe this middle point." Well, that's very sad when you think of what Jesus accomplished. Did Jesus only make salvation possible, Or did he secure salvation by definitely atoning for the sins of his people? We speak of definite or limited atonement. Maybe the limited is not the best choice. Definite is perhaps a better word. Then I, irresistible grace. Irresistible, what does that mean? It means the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit will be effectual. It will overcome man's rebellion in those that God has called. Their hearts will be changed. And then finally, the P, perseverance or preservation of the saints. The perseverance or preservation of the saints. And it's this last point that we will consider in greater detail today. That's why I begin with this introduction. All those whom God the Father elected in Christ, called to saving faith through the call of Jesus Christ, through the ministering work of the Holy Spirit, they will continue in faith. They will persevere in faith and holiness and will be eternally saved. That's, in summary, the P, the perseverance or preservation of the saints. Now, following the outline of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you find that in your bulletins, we're going to look at three main points. First, a question: what do we mean by this doctrine, by the perseverance of the saints? Second, on what basis do saints persevere? And then third, saints still must hear the warnings of God's word. I've chosen our main summary point from John 10, another question. From John 10, who can take you from the hand of the Son and the Father? Who could ever take you from the hand of the Son and the Father? Well, first, the question, what do we mean by this doctrine, by the perseverance of the saints? If you are familiar with some of the history of the Reformation, you know that about the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church was very concerned, and so they called a council called the Council of Trent. It met over a number of years, and its goal was to deal with all the teaching of the Reformation. So they brought in all the best and brightest of the Roman Catholic scholars, and again, they met over a number of years, and they made a series of statements, summary statements. One of them was a rejection of this doctrine. They explicitly rejected the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Listen, as I quote from the Council of Trent, "If anyone maintain that a man once justified cannot lose grace, and therefore he who falls and sins was never truly justified, let him be anathema or accursed." So if you believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, you are cursed officially by Rome. Interesting, they've, as far as I know, never have modified those statements. Now, interestingly, there are others, we call them Arminians, those who stress the will of man wrongly. So they also, some of them believe in the perseverance of the saints. In some cases, they call it eternal security. And yet there are others like Rome who also teach you can lose your salvation. You can be fully saved, but then you can lose that which you have gained, they claim. Now, is this doctrine the same as once saved, always saved? You hear some people use that phrase. Do we say, if you've ever just prayed this little prayer, if you've ever asked Jesus into your heart, then you for certain are going to heaven, no matter how you live your life? Well, we have to be careful here. We have to be very careful anytime we talk about the doctrine of salvation, because we don't want to complicate. We don't want to confuse the message of salvation. That would be horrible. But we also do not want to give false assurance, do we? We don't want to give false assurance to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture does speak of those who think they are saved and who are not. Right? Scripture does address people who are self-deceived. Remember the words of our Lord. People are going to come to our Lord on the day of judgment and say, "Lord, Lord, look at all the wonderful things that we did." And what will Jesus say to them? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Taking that from Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. So the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints cannot be understood from a man-centered place. Let me repeat that. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints cannot be understood from a man-centered place. We have to define it in terms of God's saving work. So notice how the Westminster Confession of Faith defines the doctrine. I've quoted that in your bulletin. Point one, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called, sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now notice in this statement, where is the emphasis? It's all on God's sovereign power. Now you might say, well, where is the assurance for me? If it's all just up there in God's sovereign power, where is the assurance? Well, here's the answer. If you're looking for assurance anywhere else but in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no assurance. But if you are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, then this deep statement of faith, it has much practical application and comfort because it is given to those who are truly looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to several scripture passages. We could quote many that give the basis for this doctrine, but listen to just a few. Philippians 1:6, probably one of the most familiar. Paul says, being confident. Don't you love that? He is confident of this very thing. What is he confident about? That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There is a continued work in the life of the believer of which Paul is confident. Then 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Peter's not saying it all depends on us, though we have a duty. Then turning to 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1, the introduction, verse 5, Peter speaking of believers, they are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You're kept by the power of God. It is through faith for a salvation still to be revealed in terms of its fullness. And then verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's 1 Peter 1, verses 5 and 9. Now, there are many other passages we could look at. Now, you might say, looking at these passages, how could anyone conclude otherwise? How could anyone lose their salvation? How do people reach that conclusion? Well, I think there are two answers. Some, I think, have a faulty view of God's word. They are confused, they have been taught wrongly, or they just persist in their own stubbornness and want to think their view is better than what Scripture says. Others, I think, just base their view on human experience. They just take their view of Scripture based on what they have observed. And haven't you known people, or you've heard of stories, even of pastors, missionaries, Christian school teachers, church members, a score, who once were in these same pews or in other pews who have now departed from the faith. They maybe even at one time prayed a prayer. They went forward. They read a book. They taught Sunday school. Who now act as atheists, either practical atheists or doggedly proclaim that Jesus Christ is not who he said. Now we know that this is sadly the case for many people. We even know examples from our own small congregation. And so some people say, well, look at all these people who have turned away. Certainly it is possible to lose your salvation. Well, no, they're wrong. They're wrong. G.I. Williamson writes this wisely. Such cases prove not that believers can fall from grace, but only that we can be fooled by false appearances and professions. Now, there is more that we could consider when we think of apostasy, turning from the faith, but I think G.I. Williamson is correct. These cases prove that we can be fooled. We can fool ourselves, even. You can fool others. That has happened. And so here's the point. We must interpret human experience from the perspective of God's word rather than try to interpret God's word simply by our own experience. Yes, these are difficult cases, but let's use God's word rather than human experience as the final standard. Consider the words, for example, of 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19. Speaking of those who are now spreading false teaching, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Do you notice the prepositions that John uses? So there are people who come from the church and spread false teaching, but John says they never truly were of us. They were in services, but never of us, meaning they were never truly saved. That's why they now go out, that none of them were of us. Now let me make one other thing clear. We should define the word saint. The doctrine that we use is perseverance of the saints. Why is that word used? Because it's a biblical word. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word saint, as you see it in your translations, comes from either the Old Testament word for holiness or the New Testament word. And as its root, the idea of being set apart, holy, sanctified. And we can say this, all believers are saints, and all believers are called to be saints. No contradiction. There's a reality and there's a call to that reality. Listen to Romans 1:7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. The translation there. If you are in Christ, you have been set apart. If you are in Christ, you are holy. Additionally, you are called to holiness. So when we speak of this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, we're not using the word saint, as is used, I would say, incorrectly in Rome and Orthodox churches, as they look at saints, are those elevated believers, those who have done miracles and the church hierarchy proclaims them. They have been canonized, sort of they are in the spiritual hall of fame. No, we're speaking of all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be preserved. Now, secondly, then, on what basis do saints persevere? On what basis do saints persevere? One of the comforts of this doctrine is that the basis is not your own determination. If that were the basis, that would be awful. If at the end of the day, it all depended upon you, that would be a horrible thing. That would be of no comfort, no assurance. Saints do not keep themselves. We can say this, saints, though, are called to persevere. And that's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction at all. It's attempting to summarize what we see from Scripture. Listen, if you would, for example, to 2 Timothy 2, 18 and 19. 2 Timothy 2, 18 and 19. Paul, again, is speaking of those who strayed from the truth. He says, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Do you see how that beautiful truth is summarized there? The Lord knows those who are his. The response, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Saints do not keep themselves. Saints, though are called, turn from sin. Persevere in holiness. Now, the message of grace is often twisted, we know. Often twisted. Many people, I think, who wrongly understand this doctrine. And for them, it's used, as it were, a license to sin. And yet such is never the case for those who truly know grace. Never will it be used as a license for sin. So what is the basis? What is the assurance that saints will persevere in faith and holiness? Well, in the confession, five reasons are given. I'm going to stress three of those five reasons. And it's the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the basis. It's considering what salvation is. That's the foundation for your assurance. And so we begin with the Father's election, his unchangeable love. Ephesians 1, verse 4, one passage. Just as he, that is the Father, chose us in him, that is Christ Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, we cannot fully grasp this, and yet it's given for your encouragement. If God's work of salvation is based in the Father's eternal love, do you not see how that is the place where we rest? We rest in that love shown to us from eternity. So that's the first foundation. The nature of election, the nature of God's unchangeable love for his people. The second point then is the work of Christ. What did he accomplish on the cross? What does he still now do for his people? And two things are emphasized throughout Scripture. The first is his sacrifice was entirely sufficient. Entirely sufficient. Hebrews 10 stresses that in two places. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is once for all time. It's a once for all time. And what does it accomplish? The sanctifying of God's people. And then verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Does the power of the blood of Christ ever lose its power? No. So again, we go back to the whole nature of salvation, the efficacy of what Christ did on the cross, and then what he continues to do. What does he continue to do? Scripture says he continues to make intercession. He continues to stand in our place. I think that's the best way of looking at it. We sometimes think Jesus prays for us. In a sense, that is true. But Jesus continues to stand in our place. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So even though we are still sinners, the death of Christ, the person of Christ, always stands in our place. That's the hope and encouragement we have. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's good to know that there are friends who pray for us. That's part of living as the body of Christ. We pray for each other. We do our best. And we're thankful that others remember us in prayer. Why is that important? Well, it's part of how we're called to live as the body of Christ. We pray for each other. And in that, we trust in God. But think of this, my friends. What is of greater encouragement than knowing the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's why we don't need to turn to saints who are dead. We don't need to turn to Mary or some other access. No, we have the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Direct access to our high priest. That is given for your assurance. Yes, tell your friends to pray for you, but never forget the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you going to him? Seeking his strengthening and aid. And then third, we consider the seal and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. The abiding presence and work of the Holy Spirit. What Scripture calls his anointing. The anointing that Christ gives in the Spirit. Just look at two passages here. John 14, 16 and 17. Jesus said, I will pray the Father. He will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is not just an individual presence. It is also among God's people. But it cannot just be said it's just among God's people. It is the one and the many. And so we rest in the continued work of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:27. But the anointing, that is the presence of the Holy Spirit, which you have received from him, abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, it is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now, we could look at other ways that God uses in the life of the believer. Some of them we've already touched upon. How does God sanctify us? He uses a variety of means. How does God preserve the believer? Well, ultimately, it is his work. It is the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is worked out in the life of every believer who is strengthened to continue to follow and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ until the day that he is called home. That is the assurance and foundation. Now, the third point, then, saints must still hear the warnings of God's word. Saints are called to hear the warnings of God's word. A. Hodge said this: this doctrine teaches not that persistent effort on our part is not necessary in order to secure perseverance and grace to the end, but that in the effort we are certain of success. For it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Here we are reminded, the Christian, you will always face the temptations of Satan and the world. You're always going to face the temptations of the world and of Satan. You're always going to have to deal with the corruption, the sin, that sinful nature still in your heart. That will always be your battle until the day you are called home. That will never change. Additionally, we also observe too often we neglect the means of grace, that we don't always use the ministry of grace that God gives to us. We pray, Lord, give us grace, and he says there are means of grace. Are you using those means of grace? His word, Christian fellowship, which includes the sacraments, and prayer in summary fashion. Those are the means also that God has given to you. We're reminded then in Scripture the many examples of those who persevered, sometimes also of the examples of those who fell. Now, they're not just given as moral lessons, but certainly that is part of how we are blessed by these examples and reminded of them. We think of godly Joseph, who resisted temptation, and his life actually was made more difficult in resisting temptation. You have to keep that in mind. Now, there is a blessing that comes, but there's also sometimes a challenge that comes when you do resist. So it's not just, oh, every time you resist, things are going to get better. Sometimes things might get even more challenging, and yet that's the call. Then we think of David, a man after God's own heart, who did not resist, who suffered even more. Godly Hezekiah, a king who was used to bring about incredible reformation, and yet Hezekiah was filled with pride, boasted in all the wealth and riches of his kingdom, showing them off to the envoys from Babylon who came to look, and we see Hezekiah fell into sin that would lead to great judgment. I think of Daniel, a man also severely tested throughout his life. When he was a young man, when he's an old man, he is tested, and yet he is blessed. Or Peter. Peter had been in the school of Jesus for over 3 years. Peter denies his Lord under incredible pressure. Peter then also loved by God, truly loved by God, restored to service. Think of those examples. They're given also for our edification. Scripture also then gives warnings that the believer is called to hear. Ephesians 4, verse 30. As I mentioned, I was talking with a Jehovah Witness, and this verse came to mind as I was speaking with her. As the Jehovah Witnesses think of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as the power of God. No, the Holy Spirit is the third person because we read, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not cause pain or grief to the Holy Spirit." Isn't that an interesting warning? How often do you consider the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit? Do we truly give consideration that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and among us? Do you consider that you can grieve the Holy Spirit? How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, I think the context of that passage shows us. It talks about foolish and sinful choices and speech. That's sort of the context of that warning. Think about this. If the Holy Spirit is given for your sanctification, if the Holy Spirit is also that means of bringing true unity to the church, then we grieve the Holy Spirit, I think, when we go against that unity, when we instead have bitterness and anger and wrath. We grieve the Holy Spirit when instead of speaking truth, we speak words that are impure. That would seem to be the context of Ephesians 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Remember the warning given to faithful Ephesus, that church where Paul had labored for several years, where Timothy had then labored. The faithful and orthodox church in Ephesus is reminded, you have left your first love. Yes, you have all these other things right, but you have left. You have lost your first love. Repent. Turn back to the Lord. One of the warnings we consider is the warning in the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11. And every month we give attention to that passage and consider that warning. But we are not to think that God only judges with respect to the Lord's Supper. To somehow think, well, it's only in the context of eating or drinking the Lord's Supper that there is that warning of judgment. That's part of it. But it would be foolish to think, well, as long as I don't take the meal, I'm okay. That would be foolish. And in that word of warning, there's also a word of comfort. We often focus on the warning, but we should consider the word of comfort that Paul gives. Why does the Lord judge his saints? Why does he judge his people in the context of the Lord's Supper, but then in other aspects of the Christian life? The answer is in 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. Why? That we may not be condemned with the world. Isn't that so important to know? God judges his people not in the same way that he judges the world. He judges, he chastens his people so that we will not be condemned with the world. God uses warning, he even uses judgment, so that his saints will stay faithful to him. They will rest always in him. I would remind you again of that beautiful passage from John 10. The words of Jesus, "My sheep hear my voice." Have you heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you living in submission to his voice? If you are one of his sheep, you will hear the voice of Jesus Christ. The call in the gospel, the call in the preaching of the word, even this day, are you responding to the voice of the Lord? Jesus says, "I know then my sheep, and they follow me." Are you following the Lord Jesus Christ this day? And then from verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life." Where is the source of eternal life? It's something the Lord Jesus Christ gives. That's why it cannot be taken away. If Christ gives something, who will snatch it out of his hand? And then notice Jesus says, "My Father, who has given them to me," that is the sheep, "is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Who is going to take something from the hand of the Son or the hand of the Father? See, that, my friends, that is the place of assurance. May that lead you often to praise. You think you are in the hand of the Father and the Son, the ministering work of the Holy Spirit, so that we are assured of this truth. That should often lead you to praise, to assurance but also then to use the means of grace that God has given. Use the means. Not earning God's favor, not earning God's love. No, it's secured in your calling. But as the means that God uses so that you can live truly for Him. Who can take you from the hand of the Son and the Father? That is assurance for all who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust you are resting alone in Him this day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word speaks so clearly with such power. O Lord, may all who are here then truly be directed to this truth and will continue to meditate and think on these things. O Lord, bring these things to our attention, especially in this confusing world where we are so distracted, often bombarded. We pray indeed for the Spirit's work to bring these things to our mind and helping us even to treasure this truth above the trivialities, the passing pleasures of this age. So may all the glory be given to you, O God. We bow again before you and are humbled by your awesome majesty and power given to those totally undeserving. Work in all of our hearts, those who are part of this congregation, those who are visiting this day. In Jesus' name, amen.